Here, there again is that highway we were talking about, Kidron Valley coming down through here. And now you can see the southern wall of the Temple Mount area. And so Jesus was arrested, of course, in Gethsemane, a garden on Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is completely out of sight right here. You can see the Kidron Valley. And would have then, after his fervent prayer, gone down in that valley under arrest and come in, we think, probably to this area right here in the foreground, which seems to have been the part of the city that would have your highest ranking both religious and political figures in the Jewish religion, for the Jewish nation. So that is the Kidron Valley right there. And as we come now into the model at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, that area that I circled in the previous picture would essentially be this part right here. And what they've done is try to recreate this area where the trials we studied last week likely would have taken place. Jesus was three times presented before Jewish religious authorities, likely in this area right here, so due south of the Temple Mount area and immediately adjacent to the Temple Mount. However, this morning, you might be able to tell I'm going rather rapidly because we've got a lot of material to cover this morning. This morning, we are going to be looking at a setting that was more likely across town over here to the west, and in a very large and extremely opulent, wonderfully beautiful palace that had been built by the Herod family for their use while they were in town. Jesus now is going to appear also three times before the Roman authorities to answer for the terrible crime of having never told a lie, always having performed most admirably for everybody's sake, free entirely of every sin. He is being persecuted to the death by these religious authorities who should have been the first to accept and to receive him. So the city, really very small, takes only about 3 hours to walk around it, 3.5 hours to walk around it. It is a short distance, you know, small 20, 30-minute walk maybe from these various locations that we're considering here in these scenes. Last week, again, we talked about Jesus being presented before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the time. And what we saw there is that these who had been prepared by the Old Testament and charged by God with the responsibility of instructing the people were breaking every law there was. It was against their law to arrest Jesus at night. No charges were actually leveled against him. He was tried inside 24 hours, but that cooling off and waiting period was required by law, violated by these men. The judge became the actual accuser, which, of course, is not likely to make for a very fair trial. He was not allowed a defense of any kind. No evidence, actual evidence, was presented, and ultimately he was convicted by his own words. There are 7 violations of the law that took place by the religious authorities. They are corrupt. They are evil. They have immense power, and they have the respect, you know, and the fear of the nation. But they are as corrupt and as evil as any human beings have ever been. They wielded the power of life over of death, over life and death, over Jesus. And, of course, in the worst possible manner. Now, we are turning to the secular side of things. We've been studying the life of Christ for a year. We have seen his purity. We have seen his perfection, his sinlessness. We have seen his wisdom. We have seen his power. And so have they. They have seen it with their own eyes. The Romans as well as the Jews are aware of the fact that there's just never been a guy like this. And all of them, to varying degrees, have feared him. The religious authorities, because he would supplant them in that realm over which they have such great power and influence. The Roman authorities also are charged with the peace, and their own lives are at stake at the emperor's command if they are unable to keep that peace. So Jesus, they fear, may be somewhat of a threat to them in that regard. But with things that relate to the world, that are not religious, that are not spiritual, that are not sacred now, Jesus must also answer to these most powerful physical authorities in Israel at the time. We're going to start with John chapter 18 and pick up the reading at verse 28 and very strongly ask, as you always do anyway, you know, that you open your Bibles, have a look here at these words, as we are going to be moving rather rapidly over a large number of verses. Help greatly if you'll be looking at them as we're reading. So let's begin here now with these three verses, John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." You stop there, and I heard a snicker out there, and she should. What is the charge? Absolutely none. The charge is, we've decided he's an evildoer, and we want you to pass the same judgment, but we do not want you to hear any evidence. We don't even want to tell you what our beef is with him. We just want to tell you that we've already decided that you ought to pass a judgment that he is an unspecified evil doer. So just take our word for it. What would any judge, any authority, anyone with responsibility to make decisions in this judicial realm do if they've been presented with something like that? What should they do? They should just snort, you know. A snicker isn't enough, and just turn this away. This is outrageous. This is, you know, entirely ridiculous. I'm not going to take your word for it in a matter of life and death. So let's continue the reading now and see what happens at verse 31. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." He was about to die a Roman death at the insistence of the Jews. He was about to die as one who was declared to be guilty by those Jews, while yet entirely innocent. And so, the kind of death is a corrupt violation of the law that will submit him then to a crucifixion, which the Jews had no right to ask for in the first place. But they wanted him killed, and they wanted him killed by the Romans. This had been foretold. Now, reading in 33 of John 18, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now Pilate is, the most technical term really, is a prefect. The scripture identifies him as a governor, and he is both. That's what he is doing.
He is the highest Roman official at the time in the area. He is therefore the judge, and he has the power of capital punishment. The Jews understood this. They are coming to him then, trying to manipulate him into killing Jesus for them. And this guy is no dummy. He sees through them immediately. And he instantly recognizes, this is not my problem. This is your problem. Try and by your own law. Now, what have we just seen in three trials last week? They'd already done that, hadn't they? So long as you understand, had they tried him by the law? It was illegal, everything they had done to him. It was unconscionable, everything they had done to him. And this man's had some years of experience with these people. He knows exactly what is going on here, and he doesn't want to be manipulated. He doesn't want to be trapped. He doesn't want to be made the fool, and he doesn't want to be a puppet. And so very skillfully, actually, he is trying to handle these Jews and find a way for himself to get out of the problem that they are trying to present to him. So first, you don't try him yourself. You say, well, you know, we can't put him to death, and that's what we want. So he turns to Jesus, and look down here at verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is a question. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Brethren, as we look at these trials, let's try to put ourselves in the place of the judges, of the prosecuting attorneys. Let's try to play the part of the lawyer and say, what is the evidence, and how would I respond, and how would I pass judgment on this individual? And especially because I believe Jesus is urging us even today to do this, 2,000 years after the fact, as he was urging all of them at that time. So what he does with Pilate, the prefect, the governor, is to ask this question, are you saying this, verse 34, on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? What do you think, Pilate? What do you know about me? What is your attitude and interest? Do you really want to know if I am a king? What he is forcing this man to do, Pilate, is to come to terms with his own decisions and valuation of who Jesus is. He is forcing this man to be personally involved. And Jesus is doing the same thing with us as well. I teach a young adult class every Sunday morning. We had someone to say about this morning, making their own decisions, considering the scriptures themselves. What do they think? What is the evidence that's been presented? We're only in Luke chapter 7 right now. But this is the very thing that Jesus is trying to get this Pilate now to do. What is your initiative? What is your motivation? Are you just hearing this from somebody else, or are you personally engaging your brain to consider, who am I? Jesus is asking. And to this day, brethren, there's not a soul in this room or anywhere in this country or on the surface of the earth that does not have the same desperate need and responsibility. What is your initiative? What is your motivation? What is your attitude and your involvement? Who is this man? And if he is the perfect, sinless, Son of the living God, King over Israel and the church, then we should have a live initiative, shouldn't we, to be interested, involved, and committed to answering the question and then serving him. Now, at this point, there's an interlude that takes place. Pilate is very smart. He knows his own law. He knows these people. And he's, you know, got a good head on his shoulders as he tries to work the problem. And so we're going to turn for a moment to Luke, as you see on the screen, chapter 23. We'll be coming back, if you've got one of your markers, you know, in your Bible. We'll be coming back to John 18 in just a minute. Let me get mine over there myself. There we go. John 18. But now for a moment, let's come over to Luke, back up just that one book, to the 23rd chapter of Luke. At least twice, maybe even more than these occasions, for an ongoing period of time at least, this man Pilate is trying to figure a way that he can rescue Jesus and relieve himself of this problem of the Jews want him killed. So here's one ploy that he uses in chapter 23 and at verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in him, in this man. But they kept insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him, and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him, that is, Jesus answered Pilate, nothing. Herod, nothing. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, asked the question again, based on what evidence, based on what charges, for what reason was he treated with contempt, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. And what you've got now is collusion in corruption. What you've got now is the highest ranking secular authorities, although Herod is both secular and religious, kind of. Okay? He is a man that is king of the Jews, but he's also a Roman affiliate, and he's trying to play both sides, you know, of the game here. And so he has a lot of power, but it's up north in Galilee. And the Jews, accidentally, having uttered the word Galilee, gave Pilate an opportunity. Maybe I can get rid of this whole thing here. I'll just send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with it. Herod, man that he was, just immediately took up his responsibilities. He again forsakes his office, his rule, his morality, forsakes all character to make a mockery of Jesus and send him back, which would have disappointed Pilate quite a bit, and shows how smart Herod was too. But through all of this, what is Jesus doing? Completely silent. Silent in the face of many clamoring voices that he ought to be put to death. The discipline, the self-control, the confidence that these people already had the evidence. These people already had the opportunity. These people should have taken the initiative, their own initiative, to accept Jesus as the Son of the living God. But the evidence was overwhelming. But they were selfish. They were self-centered. They were worldly. They were concerned about the life under the sun and not spiritual considerations. Pilate's, you know, what is truth? Is a shrug of the shoulders that it's impossible to find truth, and it's an unnecessary quest because there is no possibility of an answer. And that shirking of all responsibility and duty before both God and Rome and man is just shameful in the extreme. You would think that Jesus would cry out against it. You would think that Jesus would criticize these two officials, the purely Roman one and the quasi-Jewish one. And yet, in the face of all of it, he now is completely silent. He has had his say. coming back then now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is I got to be careful here. I was thinking Matthew was the only one that recorded this event. Now I'm not so sure, but let's come to Matthew 27 and verse 12. I think there is a few verses in John that actually point this out as well. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Well, come back to Pilate now. Herod didn't help him out any. And in verse 15, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When, therefore, they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, and this is the part that only Matthew records, said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Wow. This Pilate is under a lot of pressure to exonerate and free Jesus. He himself knows they haven't got any evidence against him. He himself sees that Jesus is no threat. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual thing, not a physical one. He himself understands two more things we learn from Matthew. One of them is that his wife is on his case. Okay? His own wife is saying, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I really would like for you to let him go." And he also understands the attitude of these Jews. They're just envious of him. He's a better man than they are. He's a better man than they are in every way. He is apparently not just morally a better man than they are, but he's a better teacher than they are. And he is having a great deal of influence that is from love. The people are responding because they like the way he behaves himself and what he teaches. He understood full well, and mentions the envy here, because understands full well that these men are in it for power, influence, money. They're not in it for the same reason Jesus is. They are not interested in being upright teachers of truth. They are power brokers. And so they envy Jesus and the influence that he has with the people. And how did Jesus respond to all of this as well? "Certainly hope, brethren, that we can learn the lesson here. How difficult I know it is for me. When I see things out of line, I really want to say something about it. You know, I really want to give people what for. And I find it hard. It's difficult to restrain myself." And to see Jesus so magnificently at peace and calm and quiet silence in the face of such injustice, quite a lesson. Coming back to John 18 now, and continuing our very rapid-fire consideration of what was three different Roman trials over the course of likely several hours that are transpiring here. Excuse me, having already seen how smart that Pilate is, there's recognition of the problem that's going on here. We want to pick up the reading now back in John 18 at verse 39. Last two verses of that chapter. "You have a custom," he says, "that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Is there any reason to do this? No. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, which we learn he has gotten from Herod. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows. And Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Second time for Pilate, Herod in between, three trials, and a lot of conversation with many different parties throughout this process. "I cannot find any guilt in this man." In verse 5, Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more, what does the verse tell us? This guy is scared now. He is watching all this go on, and he has reason to fear not only the people, but this man, Jesus. Herod knew he was a miracle worker. Herod had been interested in seeing him. Pilate, I think, is not unaware of who this man is. His wife is begging him because of a dream, which meant a lot to the Romans. They placed enormous stake in this. Their superstitions made dreams very important. Excuse me.
I once heard a man say, "I can speak about 300 words a minute with gusts up to 400.
I'm stripping out vocal cords this morning trying to hit 550. But it's just so important, I think, that we see all these verses. So I've dried out my throat here and I can really feel it. Okay. So, let's pick up the reading again at, where am I now? Chapter 19, and I think I left off at 7. Let's start in, 8. "He was afraid, and," verse 9, "entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Now, brethren, he's not asking Galilee here, I don't think. This guy is scared to death. What am I dealing with here? I have a miracle-working teacher. We've all heard about him. I have envy, my wife's dream, and absolute innocence that I'm looking at here. What am I going to do with this? So in 10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. What have we read several times through here already? He has made repeated efforts to release Jesus all along. Now, at this moment, he has presented Jesus to the crowd, and how does Jesus look? Crown of thorns, already scourged, beaten. He has all these things going on. Okay? He is bloody. He is exhausted. He has been abused horribly. Why do you think Pilate brought him out and said, "Behold the man"? I personally think, brethren, it was because he was so desperate to get Jesus off that he was trying to elicit sympathy on the part of these people. see how badly we've mistreated him. It's not working. So, in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made further efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They pulled their final card, the old ace. 13, it works. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. They therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. Do you see, brethren, how they have lost their minds? This is a blasphemy that they would not allow themselves or anybody else in the nation. They believe their king to be God. They believe their king to be Herod. They do not believe their king to be Caesar. And they have been at war with that proposition every day of their lives since 64 BC when they were conquered by Rome. They've lost their minds because they've abandoned the truth. We have no king but Caesar. And so then they delivered him to be crucified. This man is a sympathetic character in my case, in my thoughts. He's trapped. He's trying really hard. But there is one last piece to this story, and we'll bring the lesson to a close with Matthew 27. Come please to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And we'll start the reading at verse 20, Matthew 27:20. The chief priests, the elders, persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, his sole intent so far is to get Jesus released, but rather that a riot was starting, which can get him killed from the Roman emperor, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, Jesus was beaten more than once, and so now he's going to get the worst of the bunch. But what's happening here, brethren? What is happening here is what most all of the world does with Jesus. And what we as Christians are often tempted to do with Jesus. And what is the most important lesson, I think, of the morning. Now, brethren, there's a host of lessons as we come through here. We don't want to make the same mistakes that these people did. We want to show some character and all of that. But as you look at this last exchange right here, is there a soul living today who is innocent of the blood of Jesus? No, not one. If you have ever sinned, you are guilty of the blood of Jesus. He died for your sins. This man wants to say, I am innocent of his blood. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to deal with this. I'm not going to do what I know I ought to do. I'm going to let you take care of it. That dereliction of duty, brethren, is perhaps the greatest sin that's committed on this day. That act of cowardice is perhaps the most reprehensible thing in all of these hours. Don't be guilty of it. You know Jesus is innocent. You know the evidence that he is the Son of the living God. You are aware of the miracles and the power of his teaching as well. All of the evidence that these people considered in these trials, you too have considered. You are being called, as they were, to pass a judgment. Who is this man? The only answer, brethren, that can be offered in truth is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is the sinless sacrifice for my sins. I put him there. And I cannot just wash my hands of Jesus. I must respond to him. I must decide to accept him or to reject him. But if I join the likes of these people, brethren, to reject him, there will not be an escape from judgment of our own. So I appeal to you this morning. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He committed no sin on this day or any other. He died on that cross for your sins. You are responsible. Respond then in faith, in gratitude, in service. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. We can help you then to respond to that gospel, to be baptized into Christ this very morning. Let it be known. We can help you in prayer for the Bible study as a saint who perhaps has been washing your hands of Jesus for some time because you have not been dirtying them in the work of the kingdom in these fields that are ripe unto harvest. Then, if we can help you in any way, let it be known as we now stand and sing.